Radical love, lavish generosity, extravagant forgiveness, inclusive hospitality, compassionate action, selfless service, a passion for justice, creative nonviolence, simple living. Good day, good people. I'm Robert Farrell. This is Coalesce. Thank you for joining me. Coalesce is grounded in both and thinking, heart wisdom, and listening for the common good arising in dialogue, where we are present to presence. Coalesce provides an opportunity to encounter and discover the multiple perspectives that make our beautiful community. May we see with the eyes of our heart. May we love one another with peace and compassion. May all beings come to know the divine presence within. Good day, good friends. Before I share this week's episode, I would like to offer a few words concerning the corona crisis. I must be honest. I'm in a state of uncertainty and unknowing, like so many of you. I don't know the right words, and I pray you know my heart. There is much unknowing about the road ahead and where it will take us. We are experiencing an event unlike anything any of us has ever gone through before. We know that there will be more loss of life to come, and with it tremendous grief that accompanies it. Many of us are fearful about the potential impact on our health, financial futures, and livelihood. I sit in this messiness with you. The global disruption happening demands that our usual patterns and rhythms be disrupted. I believe it's helpful to consider reframing terms like social distancing as compassionate retreat, and reframing the term isolation as solitude. Solitude can be and is a helpful spiritual practice. In the same way as the early church, the desert Christians were deeply committed to Jesus' teaching and lived practice. Their chosen solitude and silence was not antisocial, but a way to become better at seeing clearly and at loving deeply. Withdrawal was only for the sake of deeper encounter and presence. By solitude, the desert mystics didn't mean mere privacy or protected space, although there is a need for that too. The desert mystics saw solitude, as in the words of Henry Nouwen, a place of conversion, the place where the old self dies and the new self is born, the place where the emergence of the new man and the new woman occurs. Solitude is a courageous encounter with our naked, most raw, and real self in the presence of pure love. Quite often, this can happen right in the midst of human relationships and the unexpected. Take a moment now to connect with the presence of pure love. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in the silence. Be still for 1 minute. This is episode 12, Christianity's Core and Central Message. Last week's practice centered on the hymn at the beginning of Philippians 2. This week, we begin with that passage. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped at, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself even more, and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 6. The Christian religion believes that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine at the same time. Rationally, this is a contradiction, and yet this is the same enlightenment goal for all of humanity. Jesus let go of his identification with his divine self. He emptied himself of his divinity, as we see in Philippians 2. But he didn't lose it all. In fact, through this act of kenosis, Jesus revealed divinity on a whole new level. This is the great paradox of the gospel. This seeming contradiction is true for us as well, but from the opposite side. We have to let go of our identification with being merely human, and all the humiliation of our human faults and limitations, which is a lot of letting go. In letting go of your shame, guilt, and powerlessness, you do not lose yourself, but you fall into your foundational and grounded self. This is your true self, or divine self in God, which now stands revealed, substantial, and infinite as you, your own unique amalgam of quite ordinary humanity and divine DNA. It is theologically and formally incorrect to say, as most Christians do, Jesus is God. The Trinity is God, and the eternal Christ is God, but Jesus is a third something, a God-man, which offers humanity an utterly new possibility and dignity from God's side. If you can't imagine it in Jesus, it is very unlikely you will be able to imagine it within yourself. That is why I personally need to believe in Jesus' divinity. This does not make Christianity the only true religion, but it does make Christianity, in its mature forms, into a code breaker, a shortcut, a simplification about what is happening within reality. Without Jesus putting it together for us, I doubt that we could even imagine that divine and human could be united into one person. I encourage you to listen to this episode at least twice and let it rearrange your understanding of what we mean by salvation and what it means that Jesus is called our Savior. I do believe that the Jesus mystery holds, manifests, affirms, and enjoys the entire pattern, process, and privilege of what it means to be a human person. Believe it first in Him, and then you can perhaps dare to believe it in yourself. The shape of God is the shape of reality, and the shape of reality is the shape of God. The Trinity clarifies that God is a fountain fullness of outflowing love. God is relationship itself, and the flow is always in one direction, that of outpouring love. It's a theological impossibility, if you get the doctrine of the Trinity correct, for there to be any hatred, wrath, or pettiness in God. A Trinitarian God is internally and externally the same, infinite generosity. But some will say the Bible talks about God's wrath. Yes, it does. But I would say that it was the people who were hateful at that point and wanted to create a God in their image. So they justify wrath, vengeance, and violence by saying, God orders us to kill all the Canaanites. There are those who say that the history of religion and the history of violence are often the same thing. Cheap religion invariably gives us a high-level justification for torture, genocide, killing, oppressing, and enslaving others. Christians must start to believe in the God that Jesus presented. And Jesus presented an image of an entirely loving and merciful God. Despite Matthew's unfortunate and punitive metaphor of Gehenna, Jerusalem's smoldering garbage dump, to represent the possibility of negative choice. We never need to apologize for Jesus. Yet I don't know how much effect he's really had on the formation of Christianity. One church history professor taught, after all is said and done, Christianity was much more formed by Plato than it was by Jesus. He knew that in Platonic philosophy, matter and spirit are utterly separated and even enemies. Plato could not put body and spirit, body and soul together. This dualism is the most common worldview even today. And yet, quantum physics now reveals this division to be entirely untrue in the very structure of the universe. In Jesus, matter and spirit were presented as totally one. Human and divine were put together in his ordinary body, just as in the rest of humanity. That's Christianity's core and central message. It's the only thing that fully differentiates the Christian religion from other world religions. Christians believe that God chose the human, the material, the physical, the earthly, in which to reveal God's very self. 2,000 years later, this is still a scandal for most of the world. It just doesn't seem spiritual enough. Take a moment to connect with where you feel God's very self in your physical body. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in the silence. Be still for 1 minute. Yes, Christians formally believe that Jesus was both human and divine at the same time somehow. However, with our largely dualistic thinking, we humans were only human, and Jesus, for all practical purposes, was only divine. We missed the major point, which was to put the two together in him and then dare to discover the same in ourselves. We made our inclusive Savior, whom we could imitate and participate with, into a Redeemer who we were told to worship as an exclusionary Savior. It is so strange that Jesus, who was always inclusive and compassionate in his lifetime, seemed to create a religion that had an entirely different philosophy. How could that happen? We were not assured that we could follow him as partners in his great triumphal procession, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Instead, we were told to be grateful spectators of what he did, and we often missed the redemptive transformation that was offered to us. In your minds, you must be the same as Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. The Eastern Church called this wonderful gift theosis, or divinization, and it is their greatest contribution to Christianity. But even they have not drawn out its very real implication for individuals, much less for society, the poor, or for justice. Let me repeat, it is formally incorrect to say Jesus is God, as most Christians glibly do. Jesus is the union of very God with very man. For Christians, the Trinity is God, and Jesus came forth to take us back with him into this eternal embrace, which is where we first came from, John 14:3. So that the outside of God is fully taken inside. This is exactly what it means to have an eternal soul, and is quite a different description of salvation, and dare I say, the whole point. It has little to do with our supposed perfection, and everything to do with God's perfection. This dynamic unity is what makes Jesus the exemplar, the pledge and guarantee, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. Now there is much less need to prove that Jesus is God, which, by the way, asks nothing of us. Our deep need is to experience the same unitive mystery in ourselves, and in all of creation, through him, with him, and in him, as we say in the great Amen of the Eucharist. The good news is that we also are part of the eternal divine dance, but now as the ongoing body of Christ extended in space and time. A paradox is something that initially looks like a contradiction, but if you go deeper with it and hold it longer or at a different level, it isn't necessarily so. Holding out for a reconciling third allows a very different perspective and gives a different pair of eyes beyond mere either or. You'd think Christians would have been prepared for this. Notice that Jesus in many classic icons is usually holding up two fingers as if to say, I hold this seeming contradiction together in one body. Jesus is the living paradox, which frankly confounds and disturbs most of us. Normally, humans identify with only one side of any seeming contradiction, which is the normal dualistic thinking among humans. For Jesus to be totally human would logically cancel out the possibility that he is also totally divine, and for us to be grungy human beings would cancel out that we are children of God. Only the mystical or non-dual mind can reconcile such a creative tension. That's why Jesus is our icon of transformation. That's why we say we are saved in him. We have to put together what Jesus put together. The same reconciliation has to take place in my soul. I have to know that I am a son of earth and a son of heaven, You have to know that you are a daughter of God and a daughter of the earth at the same time, and they don't cancel one another out. All of creation has a cruciform pattern of loss and renewal, death and resurrection, letting go and becoming more. It is a coincidence of opposites, as St. Bonaventure said, a collision of cross purposes waiting for resolution in us. We are all filled with contradictions needing to be reconciled. The price we pay for holding together these opposites is always some form of crucifixion. Jesus himself was crucified between a good thief and a bad thief, hanging between heaven and earth, holding on to both his humanity and his divinity, a male body with a feminine soul. Yet he rejected neither side of these forces, but suffered them all, and reconciled all things in himself. Ephesians 2:10. Take a moment to connect with where you feel a coincidence of opposites in your physical body. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in the silence. Be still for 1 minute. As I'd like to say, the greatest ally of God is what is. The Christian word for reality is incarnation. It took the whole Hebrew Bible to get there, and it took personal form 2,000 years ago, perhaps because only then was human consciousness developed enough to imagine such a thing could be true. The eternal pre-existent Christ became a human body in space and time, which we call Jesus. Jesus is the stand-in for what is and what will be. He sets the inevitable trajectory, which I'll number this way. 1. Divine conception, which is hidden and unrecognized. 2. Ordinary and mundane existence, which we can see in Jesus 30 years before his active ministry. 3. Eventual enlightenment and recognition, which is symbolized by baptism. 4. Engagement in the world. We see this in healing and teaching. 5. Trials, misunderstanding, passion, even crucifixion and death, which are the inevitable result of faithfulness to love and truth. 6. Resurrection, which is God's promised response. And 7. Final ascension back to God, fully completing the circle. You can trust and allow this same divine process of human transformation in yourself. What an extraordinary map, assurance, and promise when you are caught somewhere in the middle. And it is so much more than the old tired reward punishment threat that was supposed to coerce humanity into virtue, which did not work very well, because then it would not be virtue. God does not meet us in formulas, mere doctrines, special spiritual methods, and strong moralisms, nearly as much as God meets us in reality, and it offers itself hour by hour. Is this not truly our daily bread? The Word became flesh because words can't get you there. Only experience can. God comes in Jesus to share in and experience our human reality and to give us the courage to trust the same pattern in ourselves, in others, and in history itself. This is surely the key to remaining fully alive and not getting bogged down in cynicism or victimhood. St. Irenaeus of Lyon said, "The glory of God is a human being fully alive." As Teilhard de Chardin said, "We are not human beings trying to become spiritual. We are already spiritual beings, and we are just trying and needing to become human for one another." Isn't that the real human problem today and always? The common Christian reading of the Bible is that Jesus died for our sins, either to pay a debt to the devil, common in the first millennium, or to pay a debt to God the Father, proposed by Anselm of Canterbury, 1098. Anselm's infamous proposal has been called the most unfortunate, successful piece of theology ever written. Franciscan philosopher and theologian John Duns Scotus agreed with neither of these understandings. Scotus was not guided by the temple language of debt, atonement, or blood sacrifice, understandably used in the Gospels and by Paul. He was inspired by the high-level cosmic hymns in the first chapters of Colossians and Ephesians in the first chapter of John's Gospel. Christians have paid a huge price for what theologians after Anselm called substitutionary atonement theory, the strange idea that before God could love us, God needed and demanded Jesus to be a blood sacrifice to atone for our sin-drenched humanity. With that view, salvation depends upon a problem instead of a divine proclamation about the core nature of reality. As if God could need payment or even a very violent transaction to be able to love and accept his own children. A message that those with an angry, distant, absent, or abusive father were already far too programmed to believe. For Scotus, the incarnation of God and the redemption of the world could never be a mere mop-up exercise in response to human sinfulness, but the proactive work of God from the very beginning. We were chosen in Christ before the world was made, Ephesians 1:4. Our sin could not possibly be the motive for the divine incarnation, but only perfect love and divine self-revelation. For Scotus, God never merely reacts, but always supremely and freely acts, and always acts totally out of love. Scotus was very Trinitarian. The best way I can summarize how Scotus tried to change the old notion of retributive justice is this. Jesus did not come to change the mind of God about humanity. It didn't need changing. Jesus came to change the mind of humanity about God. God in Jesus moved people beyond the counting, weighing, and punishing model that the ego prefers to the utterly new world that Jesus offered, where God's abundance has made any economy of merit, sacrifice, reparation, or atonement both unhelpful and unnecessary. Jesus undid once and for all notions of human and animal sacrifice, and replaced them with his new economy of grace, which is the very heart of the gospel revolution. Jesus was meant to be a game changer for the human psyche and for religion itself. When we begin negatively or focused on the problem, we never get out of the hamster wheel. To this day, we begin with and continue to focus on sin. When the crucified one was pointing us toward a primal solidarity with the very suffering of God and all of creation. This changes everything. Change the starting point, change the trajectory. We all need to know that God does not love us because we are good. God loves us because God is good. Nothing humans can do will ever decrease or increase God's eternal eagerness to love us. It's true, God is in solidarity with suffering. Take a moment to connect with where you feel God's love in your physical body. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in the silence. Be still for 1 minute. This week's practice is titled Eucharist. T.S. Eliot said in the Four Quartets, "Humankind cannot bear very much reality. What humans often prefer are highly contrived ways of avoiding the real, the concrete, the physical. We fabricate artificial realities instead of one of which, I'm sad to say, is religion itself." So Jesus brought all of our fancy thinking down to earth, to one concrete place of incarnation, this bread and this cup of wine. "Eat it here, and then you see it everywhere," he seems to be saying. If it's too idealized and pretty, if it's somewhere floating around up in the air, it's probably not the gospel. We come back again and again to this marvelous touchstone of orthodoxy, the Eucharist. The first physical incarnation in the body of Jesus is now continued in space and time in ordinary food. Eucharist is presence encountering presence, mutuality, vulnerability. There is nothing to prove, to protect, or to sell. It feels so empty, naked, and harmless that all you can do is be present. The Eucharist is telling us that God is the food, and all we have to do is provide the hunger. Somehow, we have to make sure that each day we are hungry, that there's room inside of us for another presence. If you are filled with your own opinions, ideas, righteousness, superiority, or sufficiency, you are a world unto yourself, and there is no room for another. Despite all our attempts to define who is worthy and who is not worthy to receive communion, our only ticket or prerequisite for coming to Eucharist is hunger. And most often, sinners are hungrier than saints. So as you sit at home and you take your next bite of bread and your next sip of wine, before each. Say this, you become what you eat. Come and eat who you are. Thank you for being with me. May the longtime sun shine upon you, all love surround you, and the pure light within you guide your way on.